Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. And every, I had this all committed to memory. I didn't even look at the number in the hymn book because I didn't want to do that. And every stalk on earth a quill would drain the ocean dry. To try to write the love of God above, yeah, would drain the ocean dry. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. That is the first line from the hymn, The Love of God. And what the writer is expressing there is, of course, the immeasurable love of God that human language at some point must break down because you cannot fully describe it. You cannot do justice to it. If every stalk was used and the oceans were ink and you could write across the sky, yet that could not fully describe the love of God in Christ Jesus. I've jotted in my notes that the most powerful force on earth is the love of God through Christ Jesus. Atomic power, nuclear power, any kind of political power, any type of force, the forces of what is many times called nature, and that, of course, is in reality the power of God, and we know that. But there is no greater power than the power of God in Christ Jesus. And so I've titled the message this morning, The Conquering Love of Christ. And through attempting to preach these verses that Joe has just read for us and trying to use numerous illustrations that all point in one way or another to the love of Christ, we're going to try to look at that grand and glorious theme this morning. And whether you're here as one who knows Christ Jesus, and you are walking in fellowship with Him, you can still be blessed by the conquering love of Christ. If you are a believer and you've gotten away from the Lord and your life isn't where it needs to be today, you can be challenged by the conquering love of Christ. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, you've never by faith been to Calvary, your life can be changed, your life can be transformed by the conquering love of Christ. And we're going to look at that conquering love of Christ in three aspects. We're going to consider how it constrains us, how it conquers us, and how it changes us. It does each of those three things, and really, it's not a fourth point, but we're going to think again as we conclude the message about how it challenges us in our lives wherever we may be. Now, if you were here last Sunday and you remember how we closed the message, we were looking just briefly, we didn't go into a lot of detail about the judgment seat of Christ that is talked about in verse 10. And we mentioned that that is a judgment for believers. Only believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be rewarded or suffer a loss of reward for our good deeds done as believers. We will suffer a loss of reward for disobedience, for willfulness in our Christian lives. And we understand that that is, again, for believers. Our works are being judged. See, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you have already passed from the judgment of God. You have already moved from being under the condemnation and judgment of God. But as verse 11 opens, the Apostle Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And we understand that the two big judgments, and there are a number of them in Scripture, and it's not my point even to outline them this morning, but we know that the two big judgments are the judgment seat of Christ for believers and the great white throne judgment that will take place after the tribulation hour, after the revelation when Christ returns to the earth. And the unsaved dead are brought to account before God. They will be suspended in space before Him. I've said this before, and over the years, lots of people have come to me and said, well, for this reason or that reason or the other reason, when I stand before God, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. I'm going to let him know why I didn't get saved, why I didn't trust Christ. No one will stand before God condemned and say anything. They will have no recourse. They will have no opportunity to offer anything because they know that they are standing before a holy, righteous God. And I think it's not only with the judgment seat of Christ in mind, but it is also with the great white throne judgment in mind that the Apostle Paul now says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade them to be saved. We persuade them to turn from their sin and trust the Savior and to be born into the family of God. I want to add this footnote. We'll move on. Yes, the judgment seat of Christ, and we talked about that last week, and I think I said something about that. That's to be taken seriously as believers. We shouldn't just take the attitude, well, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, that's it, that's good. When I get there, then we'll deal with the judgment seat of Christ. Every day that we live in Christ Jesus, which is however many days we have after we have trusted him, we will, those deeds and those acts and those actions and those attitudes will be brought before God, and we will receive a reward or a loss of reward because of them. But again, Paul makes this statement, we persuade men. And I can stand before you this morning and I can truthfully say, as a believer, I try to do that. I try to persuade men. I try to persuade unsaved people. I try to have an influence in their lives. I try to have a contact with them. I try to give them the gospel through written word, through spoken word. I try to understand and know that I have an accountability and that we persuade men. We, as preachers, do persuading in preaching. Teachers do it in teaching, to present the gospel. Also to encourage and challenge God's people to greater usefulness. That's a continual thing that needs to be happening in our lives, and it needs to be going on wherever the gospel is being presented. Talking, now I'm going to do a little jumping, and I'm going to go from verse 11, and I'm going to go to verse 14 and verse 13, and eventually I think we'll cover in some manner of speaking, we'll at least say something about each of these verses. But look in your Bibles, if you would, please, just to get some context again of where we are this morning. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That constraining influence, think of it as a believer. It is around us, and it is in us. Because the Holy Spirit is in us, because the Holy Spirit is present in this world, and he is, by the way, working, and he is active, and he has things that he wants us to do and things that he wants us to be involved in. But I think of that constraining, that idea that the Lord is seeking to direct our lives as believers. A father that is committed to his family is faithful to his family. He is faithful to his job. Why? It constrains him. It moves him because he wants to care for his family. A mother shows her love to her family and to her husband and to her children, and she is constrained by that. She is, if you will, driven by that because she has a love for her family, for her husband, and for her children, and she wants to demonstrate that love. A student goes off to school, and that student, whatever level of education they may be pursuing, if they are serious about that, they are constrained. Yes, they want to do well. Yes, they want to accomplish their assignments. Yes, they want to be involved with what is expected of them. Athletes, the same kind of thing. And we're starting to hear now
and with a lot of interest with the Olympics being in South Korea, and those people who have been training, many of them, you say, for the last 4 years, many of them even longer than that, but they are constrained. They follow a certain regimen in their life. Why? Because they are driven. They feel a compulsion, if you will, to be faithful to that which they are giving themselves to. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, we are constrained. It is a force in our lives, but it is more than that. It is a major force in our lives that we belong to Christ, that we know Him. And he said, because we know, as he closes out that 14th verse, he says, Christ has died for all. And again, if you are in Christ, you know that. You understand something about that that many in the world know nothing about. Even though Christ died for them, if they don't know Him, they cannot understand the love of Christ as one who does know Him and has been accepted of Christ and has been born into His family. Now, I told you I'm working this in reverse. Look, if you will, please, at verse 13, where the Scripture says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And so Paul says we are constrained by the love of Christ because of others. And he uses those expressions, and I find them interesting. He says, whether we are beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So what he is saying is that as a believer, I am constrained of the Lord. And as a believer, I am constrained because of other believers who look at my life, who have fellowship with me. I am constrained not only by God Himself, but others who are outside of Christ. That idea of beside ourselves. That's really, when you say somebody is beside themselves, it is a nice way of saying you're mad. You're crazy. There's something wrong with you. There's something unnatural about you. But Paul said, I'm willing to be mad, if you will, as the world judges me. I'm willing to be sober, I'm willing to be serious for the cause of Christ. When I thought about that idea of being constrained, and people can look at the believer and look at us and say they are beside themselves, my mind went to an evangelist by the name of Dwight L. Moody. D.L. Moody served the Lord and was a major force in this country during the last 30 years of the 19th century, from 1870s till he died the last year of that old century, 1899. That's when he went to be with the Lord. His dying testimony, by the way, was, "Earth is receding, heaven is coming, I see the Lord." They were his last words. As a young man, he met Christ because of the witness of a layman who had a burden for D.L. Moody. He had met him in a shoe store, and this man was a Sunday school teacher, and he felt that he should have given the gospel to this young man, and he went back at another time, and he went into the store, and D.L. Moody wasn't out where they were selling shoes as he was that previous day, and he asked about him, and he was in the back, and he talked to him, and he presented the gospel, and Mr. Moody trusted Christ as his Savior. He went to Chicago, and he began to minister primarily with the street children of Chicago, homeless children, if you were, children that were living on the streets of Chicago. And he was burdened to get the gospel to them. But people who were outside of Christ and knew something of Mr. Moody and what he had given up to work in the streets of Chicago, they called him Crazy Moody. People who were saved called him Mr. Moody. But people who are outside of Christ said, Crazy Moody. He's nuts. There's something wrong with his thinking for him to do what he's doing. He's just throwing his life away. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26? Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. Acts 26 and verse 24, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony before Festus and before King Agrippa. He is being called into question primarily because of the resurrection of Christ, as it is mentioned there in verse 23. Paul did a lot of preaching, and usually because he was a learned man, he had a hearing and people would attend to him. And then he would get to the resurrection and they'd turn him off. And once again, he is presenting the cause of Christ, and he is presenting the resurrection of Christ, even as he is in 2 Corinthians 5, the passage that we're looking at this morning. But now, beginning at verse 24, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself." There's that little expression again. Whether we be beside ourselves, much learning doth make thee mad. Paul, you're mad. You've taken leave of your senses. Verse 25, "But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Paul said, whether we're considered mad or whether we're considered sober, whatever it is, we are willing to do that because the love of Christ constrains us. "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I chose that passage because both the madness and the soberness are there. Festus looks at him and says, "Paul, you have taken leave of your senses." And so Paul speaks a word to Festus, and then as you notice there, he addresses what he's saying specifically and personally to King Agrippa. King Agrippa, who had Jewish background in his line. In fact, his wife is, if memory serves me correctly, his wife was a Jewess. So he said, "King Agrippa, you know something about these things. You know the Old Testament scriptures. You know a promise of a Jewish Messiah." And Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul, the Holy Spirit has spoken to my heart through you." He's not laughing. He's not accusing him of madness as Festus is. He is saying there is seriousness in what you are saying. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul goes on to say, I would to God, this is a paraphrase, but I would to God that you were like me except for these bonds. I wish that you were not almost, but almost and altogether a believer in Christ Jesus as I am. Well, the love of Christ constrains us to live for the Lord. The love of Christ constrains us to not only live for the Lord, but to love the lost. And let me say one more word about that, and I'll move to the second point, to love the lost. And I'm convinced, child of God, if you are constrained by the love of Christ, and you will take it to the Lord as a prayer request in your life on a regular basis for the Lord to use your personal testimony to bring someone else to Christ, the Lord is honored by that request and he will use you to that end. What you have to do is say, "Lord, I am available. I'm serious about this matter of making you known. And if you will bless me and if you will use me, I am willing to be used, and the Lord will use you." The love of Christ constrains us. Secondly, it controls us. And I'm back now. I haven't turned back, but I'm going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look in your Bibles again, if you would please, at verses 15 and 16, where the scripture says, excuse me, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." We are not to live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We are controlled by him. "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." I want to call attention, first of all, to the end of verse 14, where Paul is instructed to write "For if one died for all, then we're all dead." And how he closes out verse 15, where he says, "Themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." I said, when Paul was standing before Festus and Agrippa, he was preaching the resurrection. He's preaching the resurrection. He's writing about it. He says, we are constrained. We are controlled by God and His Holy Spirit because we know that Christ died for all. He died for every man. That is so clear in the Scripture. The Bible says it over and over and over again. And that is a driving thing in the life of the Apostle Paul. He says, verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." Some people think that the Apostle Paul saw Christ during his earthly ministry. That's possible. The Bible doesn't say that clearly. It does say, Paul said, we have known Christ after the flesh. Paul, whether he saw Christ before the Damascus Road experience or not, he knew of him. He knew about him. And he said, the way I knew him then was after the flesh. I saw him as a rebel rouser. I saw him as a threat to the Jewish religion which I loved. I saw him as a threat to the God of my fathers and to my God. And he said, but now we see him that way no more. I've seen him not after the flesh, but I have seen him through the experience of meeting him on the road to Damascus. And it's instructive. It's instructive that when Paul was knocked to the dust of the Damascus Road, and as soon as he said two things, he asked two questions, both of them, he started with Lord. Who are you, Lord? Lord, who are you? And Lord, what would you have me to do? He already knew who it was. But he's asking the question, Lord, who are you? He's acknowledging him as Lord. That's what I want to say. Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the second thing out of his mouth. He has just met Christ in saving faith, and he's addressing Christ as Lord. He is acknowledging who he is in his life. I had this message ready to preach. I was reading a daily devotional book, produced by Brother Harold Vaughn. And for that particular day, it had a number of quotes about hope. It had a quote there that I had in my notes from Napoleon. Napoleon was a major figure in Europe in the early 1800s. Literally, he led at different times tens of thousands of men into battle. And he probably would have conquered the most of Europe, except that he ran out of gas when he got into Russia, and the Russian winter did him in, and he was defeated and had to return home to France. Eventually, at the end of his life, he was exiled even from his home country of France, and he was sent to a lonely little island called Elba. And from there, he either spoke or he read this statement, but it was his testimony. He looked at it. He was a powerful force. A megamaniac is what some people called him. But he said, I'm in the line of Charlemagne, Julius Caesar, and Constantine, in that I have been a mighty conqueror. But he said, as I reflect on my life here as a lonely exile on this island, he said, there isn't one person alive that I know of that would die for Napoleon. He said, there are millions of people who would die for Christ without any physical constraint, without anybody forcing them. They would, in a moment, die for him. I don't know. I've never read anything that has led me to believe that Napoleon ever met the Lord. I hope he did, but he understood some things. He had some time to think, and he started to get some things sorted out in his life. We're talking about the conquering love of Christ. We're talking about how it controls us. And you think of the life of Christ as he trod up Calvary, and he died there at the place of the skull. And once again, as these verses that we're looking at this morning says, he died for all. He died for all. And how many would die for him because they have met him in saving faith? Years ago, probably read this sermon in the Sword of the Lord. Years ago, I read about a Skid Row bum. That's what they called him. And this would have been probably the late 1800s. A Skid Row bum in Chicago was walking past the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. Days of gas lights. And he saw in gas lights outside that mission, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And he walked by, somewhat drunken condition, muttering to himself, it ain't so. It ain't so. Nobody loves me. But the Spirit of God convicted him, and he turned on his heel, and he went into the Pacific Garden Mission. He heard the gospel, and he gave his heart to Christ. I thought about that, and then I thought about another man, and you're going to know this man. His name is Noah Webster, one of the greatest minds this country ever produced. It's been reproduced and circulated widely among Christian people in the last 25 or 30 years. The 1828 copy of Webster's Dictionary. Noah Webster is the driving force behind that. I went online and read something about it just last night. Said at the time of its publication, there was no publication that so widely used the scriptures as Noah Webster's Dictionary. That meant secular books that were for a secular audience, books that were not written specifically for Christian people. One day somebody asked Noah Webster, they said, Mr. Webster, what is the most profound thought you have ever had? He pondered only a moment and he said, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. God loves you. Skid Row bum. God loves you. It ain't true. It ain't true. But he found out it was true. A man of towering intellect. I wonder how many vocabulary words Mr. Webster knew. What's the most profound thought you've ever had? Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. The conquering love of Christ. It constrains us. It controls us. Third, finally, this morning, it changes us. Look at it again, if you would, please, in your Bibles, in verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That little expression there, if any man be in Christ, that word or its equivalent, in Christ Jesus, however it's phrased in various places in the New Testament, over 130 times that expression or its equivalent is used, in Christ. And he's saying there, if any person is in Christ, he is a new creature, he is a new being. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. We're not rehabilitated. We're not re-educated. We are remade. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is the same word that we get the idea of a worm turning into a butterfly. And when it talks there about a creature, we are a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the same thought that's being expressed, that we are a new being in Christ Jesus. The Lord doesn't make us over. The Lord makes us a new person. The Holy Spirit that lives within us, that new nature that I find myself talking about and mentioning lots of times in messages, I don't have time to develop it this morning, but that is not subject to sin. There is a part of you that does not sin once you become a believer in Christ Jesus. It is that new nature. Now, yes, until the Lord comes or we die and go to be with Him, we will have the old nature and it sins. But that new nature, which is the Holy Spirit, God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God does not sin. God does not lie. And the new nature within us does not sin. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are a new creature in Him. We have been made new by the Lord. He has changed us. Large city. Don't remember which one anymore. A lot of large cities, and particularly years back, had free speech areas where anybody who had any kind of an issue could go, and they were free to stand up and speak and present and say whatever they wanted to say. A communist stood in one of those areas and said to the people that were gathered there listening on that particular day, he said, "Communism can put a new coat on any man." A Christian in the crowd responded, "Christ can put a new man in any coat." What a difference. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? I've got a whole list of them mentioned, just numbered. I already mentioned one. We have a new nature. We have a new life. A few months ago, I talked on a Sunday morning at some length about a new name. When we get to heaven, we'll have a new name. We'll have a new name that the Lord will give us. There will be revealed to us a new name for the Lord, but we will have a new name. When you come to Christ, you have a new name, you have a new nature, you have a new life, you have a new destination. You're not going to hell, you're going to heaven. You have new goals, you have new desires, you have new aspirations for your life and what you want to do in your life, with your life, and through your life. It's changed, it's different. It was going in this direction, now it's going in that direction. You have a new song in your heart, you have a joy of the Lord. You have a song in your heart, whether you can sing or not. You have a song in your heart because the Lord put it there. You have new interests. You have new tastes. You have a desire for fellowship with God's people. And the focus of your life has changed. Why? Because of the conquering love of Christ. It changes us. It makes us a new creation in Him. And I said at the beginning of the message, and we would close here, with the constraint, with the control, with the change. But there is also, and there always is, with the love of Christ, there is always the challenge to walk closer to the Lord, to be something more in Christ Jesus than we are at this moment. That's good any time, but it's especially good, I think, at the beginning of a new year, to take stock, to think about our lives, to think about what we would like to see and what we would like to accomplish in the coming year. What are your spiritual goals? What are your spiritual aspirations? I mentioned one earlier. I'll repeat it. Make yourself available to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'd like to be the instrument that you would use to bring someone to yourself." Steve said Jan is learning 95th Psalm. Commit some verses of Scripture to memory. Learn them. Get into your Bible daily. Pray daily. I'm going to go from preaching to meddling, okay? But I hope that when you go home today that you don't take your Bible and lay it on the shelf or the coffee table or wherever you put it, and it's there next Sunday when you come to church. I hope you don't do that. Be in the Word of God daily, regularly. The conquering love of Christ, it changes us. We have a desire to know the Lord and to know Him better. And none of us in this life, and I think we would agree with this, we don't achieve all that there is to achieve. We don't understand all about the Lord that there is to understand. We don't know all about the Lord that there is to know, and what we can experience and what we can know and what we can be in this life ought to continually challenge us. In the light of Calvary, in the light of the one who died there and the one who shed his precious blood there, the old must go in the life-changing flow of Calvary's cross, of its Savior, of who he is, what he has done for us, and what he continues to do if we allow him. Let's pray together.